Drive around Tyler, any place really, there's a multitude of places that you can find new developments that are going up, new housing that's going up. And all of you who have either been part of a neighborhood at some point in your life or maybe part of a new development, you understand what I'm going to talk about here in just a minute, especially if you were one of the first people in that neighborhood. What you didn't really understand in that neighborhood when you first moved in there, likely, even if you'd seen the plans for the development, that there was a plan more than what was existing in the moment that you moved in. And so when you moved in early, what happened was that those stub streets became basketball courts and wiffle ball diamonds. The woods that were behind your house became the wilderness for your kids to play in and the place to dump your grass clippings, right? And then what happened? One day, something crazy took place. The tree people came and started to clear your wilderness and your dumping ground. And the roads started to become put through. And your basketball courts and the place you rode your bike and the wiffle ball diamonds were, yeah, no longer. And you'd forgotten that there was something bigger. Now, the developer didn't, right? The developer always had a plan of phase 2 and phase 3 and phase 4 and maybe on into infinitum, right? But you weren't thinking in those terms. Now, in a significantly more grand and substantial way, the creator and developer of the universe has a plan. That most of us, and maybe even more so, those who were with him didn't quite understand. I mean, from the very beginning, God raised up a nation called Israel. He gave them a law, not just to kind of keep the order, yeah, it was part of it, but also to prove something about what sin had done in their lives. And that was to disrupt them. That sin was sin and that these things were wrong and that we were lost in our sin, that God was a holy God and we were an unholy people and something had to give. And that he would use this nation to bring forth a deliverer, a savior who would suffer and die and provide for us eternal life. But the thing was, is that the disciples had kind of lost sense of that. I mean, this Friday through Thursday that happened 2,000 years ago that changed the world forever, on that very weekend, these people who had spent so much time with this man, Jesus, were completely traumatized by the events of the weekend. They were completely traumatized by what had happened. And on Good Friday, when we had our service here, what we kind of asked people to do was to just sit and soak in the fact of Jesus' death and resurrection. What he'd done for us. What he'd done in that moment. And this is the way we started that service. We said, would you allow your hearts to savor the words of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, which says this, looking to the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. I mean, Jesus was the one who envisioned our salvation and made the necessary provision for what it cost. He was in this moment of life, living a life not like your life or my life, but in some ways the same kind of life, living, doing, being, relating, loving. And he was doing that for one purpose, on a direct collision course with the cross. And he was willing to do that. He was willing to endure all of it, Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him. And that joy is that redemption and reconciliation would come to the world. I mean, that's what Jesus was about. That's why he came. And so the disciples, in that those hours between the Friday and the Sunday, it was like they didn't understand what was happening. What God was doing was God was stubbing out those roads. What God was doing was developing the houses that were behind you. And they didn't like it. They didn't understand it. They liked what they had before, a relationship with this person who was going to lead them as the new king of Israel. And man, when Jesus died, that was like, whoa, this is not what I expected. And let me say, he didn't. They didn't understand it. I mean, they didn't understand it until Sunday came. See, Jesus Christ died and sealed in a tomb, was now alive. In Luke 24, verses 1 through 5, it says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead?'" The developer's plan had been fully revealed. This dead man was now alive. Jesus Christ's death paid the price for our sins. And then his resurrection gave us the victory over that sin. Now, there were a lot of things going on in those first hours. Jesus started to reveal himself to people. First, it was these women who were at the tomb. And then it was two guys walking along the road from Jerusalem out to this little town, village, maybe 7 miles away called Emmaus. And as they were walking along this road towards Emmaus, they had an interaction with a guy. And this, they didn't understand or recognize who the guy was, but they started having this conversation. And they were, as they made their way towards this village, they invited this man to have dinner with them. And as he ate dinner with them, he began to talk to them. And as they started to kind of understand a little bit more, clarity was starting to come in. All of a sudden, Jesus, who was this man, was gone. And they had this revelation. They looked at each other. I can imagine it happening with my friend or one of your friends, and you're sitting there, and all of a sudden you have this, that was Jesus. Whoa, what happened? And then they went from this little town, 7 miles back to Jerusalem, and they found the disciples. That's where we pick up the story that we're going to talk about today. Look at verse 36 of Luke chapter 24. And this is the two men talking to the disciples. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself, so the two guys from Emmaus on the road were talking to the disciples about all this stuff. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they'd saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do you doubt? Arise in your hearts. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that the repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power of the Most High." Now, I want to make a couple observations this morning about this. First, as we go back, let's look at verse 36 to begin with. I want to make sure you understand something that Luke wanted all of us to understand. Luke wasn't just writing this in a format that people would read in the first century. He was writing this in a format that all of us would read for all the generation of the church. And so as he writes to the first century, he writes to us. And one of the things that he says right out of the gate is that Jesus himself stood among them. And I want to help us understand that that little word himself is incredibly significant. It's significant because Luke wanted to make sure we knew that it wasn't just an apparition. It wasn't just a lookalike. It was Jesus. The full being of Jesus Christ was in their midst. Keep that in mind. Secondly, again, we go on to verse 36. He says the first words that Jesus says to them is that peace should be with them, right? Peace to you. Now, that's a little bit like in our culture today saying hello, but it means so much more than just a greeting. It means so much more than just hello. It has significance that goes deep. It's this idea that Jesus brings forth peace into the world. Jesus brings forth this significant kind of movement towards security and safety that nothing else can bring. You know, driving around the city, you see the solidarity that many people have for the Ukrainian situation by people who are flying the Ukrainian flag, right? And you know that the world, maybe all the world except Russia, has this idea, this hope that peace would be there in Ukraine, that all the ravaging, all the pain, all the darkness, all the war, all the death would be completely gone. Now, from a worldly perspective, and from the way things operate in terms of governments and nations, the way peace is going to happen is a treaty will be negotiated. At some level and at some time and at some place, leaders from these countries and from around the world will come together and they'll make lists and they'll have agreements and they'll figure out some compromises, and at some level and at some place, they'll all sign a treaty and there'll be peace once again in that region, God willing. But even as we say that, we know that peace like that, negotiated peace by human and fallen people, I mean, it's tenuous at best, right? All it takes is a few things to tear a treaty apart. All it takes is somebody who gets frustrated or somebody who doesn't like what happened or someone who just doesn't want to stop the war to break the treaty and to destroy peace. But what Jesus is saying by this very statement is the same peace that he's talked about throughout all of Scripture. So like in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, when Isaiah says that Jesus is going to come, the Messiah is going to come, and when he comes, he's going to be the Prince of Peace. It's the same peace. When Jesus was brought forth in the triumphal entry that we talked about last week, and the disciples were calling out, peace is coming. It's the same peace. When Jesus is talking to his disciples in the last week of his life, and they're all worried about what he's saying and how it's all working out, and Jesus says, listen, have peace. And then he starts to explain it a little bit more. And he says this, peace I leave you, not as the world gives, not this tenuous piece of treaties, not this tenuous piece of relationships that kind of come together and, you know, slap themselves on the back. This is real peace, real end to warfare, real security, real safety, real connection back to what needs connected, you and me and God. Peace. Jesus says, and I'm here, and I've brought it, and it's in your midst because I'm with you. And then look at verse 37. Even though Jesus was in the presence, in the midst, and was the peace, the disciples weren't so peaceful. Look, in verse 37, they said they were startled and they were frightened. They were startled and they were frightened. Let me ask you something. What do you do when something unexpected happens? Everybody look at the screen for just a second. That's what you do. Man, that was, I didn't know if that was going to work, but that worked perfectly. Right? That's what the disciples were thinking. When Jesus is, why were the disciples so startled and frightened? That's what it says. The disciples were startled and frightened. Well, I mean, you know, a guy who was dead is alive. That's enough to startle you and frighten you, right? You know, if you're at a funeral and all of a sudden the casket raises up and Uncle Ed gets up, what happens? Everybody's like, whoa, right? That's part of it. It's also part of it because they were startled and frightened about what was going on in their life. They were still trying to figure this whole thing out. This weekend was leading towards something that they didn't quite understand. The stubbed road, I mean, the construction crews were here to create all the infrastructure or to complete all the infrastructure, and they still didn't quite get it. Even though they had begun to pull it together, the death and resurrection of Jesus was still just kind of like, I don't really get it yet. They were startled and they were frightened. And then what Jesus says to them speaks volumes, not just to them, but to us. Look at verse 38. He says to them, he asked them two questions. Why are you troubled? And why do you doubt? Why are you troubled? And why do you doubt? It's so interesting that he ties trouble and doubt together. Why are you troubled? What's so out of the ordinary here? You know, I think it's funny that Jesus would ask that question. Why are you troubled? A dead guy standing in front of me, that's troubling, right? My whole life is totally messed up. That's somewhat troubling, you know? But let me remind you of something. I think as we read this, I'd love for us just to step into that historical moment for just a minute. And I'd like to ask you the question. Why are you troubled? I mean, what about your life is problematic and creating struggle and anxiety and worry? That's what trouble is. Why are you troubled? And my guess would be if we were vulnerable enough to all put a few things down on paper, I mean, there would be some commonalities. There'd be things like, I'm troubled because I'm not sure anybody loves me. I'm troubled because I'm not positive. I'm going to have enough to make it. And probably behind that is that I'm not sure there's really a future for me. I'm troubled because I don't really know. I don't really sense that my life even matters to myself or to anybody. Some of us, we answered that question, we'd have to say, you know, I'm troubled because I feel like this way that the culture has lost its moral compass can never be recovered, and it's destroying all of us, and I'm troubled by that. I'm troubled because I hear the news, and I see the stock market, and I wonder if the economy is ever going to recover. I'm troubled because my family needs reconciling, but I don't really see that as a possibility. I worry because have I given my life believing something about God that may not be true? I mean, these are all things that we struggle with. These are all things that we worry about on every level. And so Jesus is asking not just the question to the disciples, what troubles you? He's asking that question to you and me. He's saying, what is troubling you? And then as he asks that question, I think what he's really asking is this, or really saying is this. The problem isn't the troubling situation. The problem is that you doubt me. And he's not being confrontational, but he's helping you see. I mean, the things that you're worried about are relevant to what Jesus did that 2,000 years ago. He's saying that there's some connection between the things that you're worried about right now and what I did 2,000 years ago. And if you would just believe me, if your doubt could be erased, then these circumstances that are hard and real and tragic may not have to lead to worry and anxiety. What Jesus is really saying by why do you doubt is specific. I think what he's saying is, why do you doubt who I am? Why do you doubt what I've done? And why do you doubt that what I've done is relevant to every aspect of your life? See, doubt was allowing troubling circumstances to be trouble. And in the last part of this whole thing, what we're going to see is that Jesus teaches these guys that doubt gets replaced by truth. And he gives three truths for all of us to believe that the relevance of Jesus Christ's resurrection is the tool by which our doubt moves towards confidence. Let me just share these three beliefs with you. First, we got to believe that Jesus is alive. Second, we can believe that the Word of God is true. And third, that the Holy Spirit is the one who transforms us. Let's look at that. I mean, that's true. We've got to get to this place where we understand that Jesus is real. Okay. These disciples had just spent 3 years with Jesus. So they knew that Jesus' life was real, right? I mean, they just lived with him for 3 years. They just experienced everything that he experienced for 3 years. So they knew his life was real. They also had spent Friday watching him die on the cross, and then watching him, probably from a distance, be carried away by a few brave men and put into a tomb, and then that tomb be sealed. They knew his death was real. And now Jesus himself was standing before them, and they were about to discover that his resurrection was real. Look what he says. He said to them, In verse 40, he says, when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and why they still disbelieve for joy and marveling to him, he said, have you anything to eat? So here's what Jesus did, just like what he did, what he'll do with Thomas in just a little while. He says, listen, I want you to know that that the things that are happening right now in this moment, it's real. I'm alive. I've got the flesh and the blood and the bones to prove it. I've got the wounds in the hands and the feet to prove it. You know, this is a real thing. I'm a real person. This is not just some spirit, some apparition. This is me in the flesh with you. And then he does something crazy. He says, you got any fish? You got any fish? I mean, why? To me, that's just like a comic moment in Jesus' life. And I get it. He's just, you know, he's making this massive theological statement. And then he says, I got to have something to eat. Why? What does that even mean? What if you hadn't eaten since Friday? I mean, just practically. What if you hadn't eaten since Friday? What would you need? You'd need to eat. And why Jesus said that was to confirm the fact that his resurrection was real. Second thing, we need to believe that Jesus is real. His life, his death, and his resurrection are real. Second, you need to believe that the Bible's true. And Jesus points this out. Look at verse 44. He says, these are my words that I've spoken to you while I was with you, that everything written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. What he's saying is, listen, guys, all the stuff that's been written about me, all the stuff that was in the Old Testament, all the stuff that you stake your life on in terms of rules and regulations, all of it was pointing to me, and I'm fulfilling it, and I'm doing it in this moment. Everything that the Bible said is true in me. I am the evidence to that. How does that work? Well, if you got called to jury duty tomorrow morning and got on a trial down at Smith County Courthouse, you know, you would have to experience the lawyers trying to give you evidence and witnesses' testimony to convince you of their side of the story. And if an attorney brought forth a witness who gave a testimony that was then proven by evidence, what would you have to conclude? Well, you would have to conclude that the witness was true, that the testimony was true. And what Jesus is saying is that in this courtroom, he's saying, I'm not only the witness to this, but I'm the resurrection. I've talked about this. The Bible has shown this. My word has spoken this stuff. But now I am standing in your midst after having proclaimed that I would come and die and rise again. It's now. And that truth of Jesus' resurrection verifies the veracity of the Word of God, not just on this particular issue, but on every part of Scripture. The Bible is the truth. The third thing that we have to come to grips with is that the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us. I think it's interesting that the first thing Jesus tells his disciples after rising from the dead is to go share this message with somebody else. Man, that's convicting, isn't it? First thing he tells them is, hey, this is great news. This is really good news, folks. This is the best news anybody could ever have. This is the most exciting thing that could ever happen in anybody's life. This is bigger than any game that you've ever been to. This is bigger than any stock market thing that you could get involved in. This is bigger than any birth of any child. This is the biggest thing. This is the most significant event in all of history. You better go tell somebody about it. And then he says, but don't go yet. Because if you go in the flesh, you're going to totally screw it up. You need the Holy Spirit. Because it's not just about my conversation with somebody else. It's not just about words with somebody else. It's the Holy Spirit using you, using me to affect people. And what he was saying is, man, the Spirit's going to make a difference. He's going to move in people's hearts and lives, and he's going to use you to make that happen. But taking a step back from that, he's also this empowering being who lives inside us, not just so that we can speak the gospel, but so that we can be transformed by it. And part of our transformation by it is to cast the burdens of our life upon it. And that's what Jesus wants us to do through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, these truths weren't just effective for the disciples in that day. Those questions that trouble us all at some level, am I loved? Yes. Maybe not by anybody in the world. And that might seem absolutely awful. That might seem as the worst thing that could possibly happen to your life at this moment. It might be that you're so alone that you can hardly move through this community or through your life without being overwhelmed by the discouragement of it. But let me remind you, because of the resurrection, Jesus shows you he loves you and he is the only one who can really love you like you need. The resurrection meets that need. You know, the question of will I have enough? Do I have a future? The resurrection makes that a reality when you believe in who Jesus is and what he's done. Does my life really matter? If your life didn't matter, would Jesus have done what he did? Absolutely not. Do you believe that truth? Do you believe, are you worried about the fact that the moral compass that's been destroyed is going to discourage and destroy everything about the way we live? Jesus is saying the resurrection handles that too. You can't legislate morality. You can't change somebody just by talking to them. It's the Holy Spirit that has to do that. And at one day, God's going to make everything new. Don't worry about that. Don't be discouraged by that. This family reconciliation issue that is driving you to ruin. Just let me remind you of something. The resurrection proves and makes sure that everything that God allows, even the worst of sin and the most difficult relational trials, he will redeem, either in this life or in the next. And that's all because of the resurrection. Three truths. Displace this doubt that drives us to be troubled. And the truth is that Jesus is real. And he needs to be considered. The truth is that the Bible is true. And it needs to be believed. And that the Holy Spirit really does empower those he lives inside. And we need to submit to him. That's the significance of this day. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the power of the resurrection, that you use it to save us from our sin. And I pray this morning that if there are people who are here today who have not yet given their hearts to Christ, that you would help them see the chasm that exists between you and them because of sin. A chasm that is so deep that we can never climb out of it on our own or lay across it by ourselves, but that you have bridged that chasm as a gift through death and resurrection. And that we just need to believe it by faith. And I pray that people would today. Again, we say we could never express our gratitude completely and fully and significantly enough for what you've done. But you are, we say, the risen Lord, the King of the universe, the Savior of our soul, the one whom we trust in for hope and for a future. Thank you, Jesus. Let's stand and worship him together, shall we?